Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Luke. As I intimate it this morning, I am picking up on these new series, but they are old series in the sense that this morning I continue to study in Acts. I think I finished it, the last time I preached it was 2009, and this study in Luke, it was June 2013. I also intimated that we were commencing these studies once again in places in the books that were pivotal, critical. We did see that this morning with the Council at Jerusalem. And tonight I want to begin from the 18th verse of chapter 9 and then reading through to the 36th verse of chapter 9. So we commence to read the Word of God at verse 18 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of the old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he had said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and covered and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Amazing. Well, we come this evening to a key moment in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a passage of Scripture which I, as a young man, didn't understand. It frightened me in some ways. I could read the rest of the Bible and I could work out what was going on. But this passage about the transfiguration, I just couldn't get my head around it. And I stayed away from it in many ways. It's one of three key moments in the life of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, at the age of 30, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And on that occasion, standing in the waters of the River Jordan, a dove descended upon him, and the form of the Holy Spirit was there. And then the Lord spoke, God spoke, of this his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. That was a momentous event in the life of the Lord Jesus, preparing the way for his ministry on earth, declaring who he was publicly. The events at the end of his life, the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross, huge, huge traumatic events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have, in the middle of those events, this, the Transfiguration. It comes just after the first public announcement of who Jesus Christ is. We read of it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 20. Jesus was with his disciples. He was praying. The disciples were there. And then Jesus asked this question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" There were a variety of answers that came. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old who has risen. And then Peter, at the direction of God the Holy Spirit, declares publicly for the first time on earth who Jesus is. The Christ, or the Messiah of God. The world had never heard those words previously about the Lord Jesus Christ. They cut through the air. Here is a statement that has earth-shattering implications. Prior to this, every Jew male that had lived, the possibility was, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one who would come and bring deliverance to his people? Would he be the one that God had chosen in order to lead his people and to open up this new kingdom? Now Peter announces that this man, Jesus, is that Messiah. There is then a statement by Jesus in which he declares, verse 22, that there must be suffering, rejection, and death and resurrection. There you have the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. We in our lives often talk about the things we have to suffer. None of us have suffered like the Lord Jesus. And be rejected by the elders and chief priests. Often we feel as though people don't love us as they might. But none of us have been rejected to the degree that Jesus was rejected by his own people. and be killed. Well, we don't know in our lives whether we will die of a natural death or whether we'll be killed. But this death that Jesus died, this killing that he experienced, was an offering up of himself as an atonement sacrifice for sin. None of us who will die like Jesus died. And on the third day, be raised. The third day, Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. There you have Jesus foretelling his death. He is very clear and he's very explicit. He's clear about the sufferings that he's going to experience. Do you know what sufferings you're going to experience in the rest of your life? He's very clear about the rejection he's going to receive from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Do you know who is going to turn their back on you in the future? He's very clear about the manner of his death. Do you have any sense of how your life is going to end? He's very clear that he's going to be raised on the third day. Do you have any understanding of when Jesus Christ is going to return and when you're going to be raised? I put it to you that the answer to those four questions is no, 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 and no. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows explicitly, in detail, that which lies ahead of him. 8 days after this, the other Gospels say 6 days, but that's not to be confused. If you're ever reading Matthew and Mark and you see 6 days and you say 8 days here, it's not that they got their dates wrong. It's very simple, the fact that this includes the day on which this was took place. The 6 days, that's the days in which these sayings took place. The 6 days that followed, and then on the 8th day, the transfiguration. So the others just talked of the days in between the sayings and the transfiguration. It's evident that Luke included the day in which the sayings took place and the separate day of the transfiguration as well. That's where he gets the 8 days from. And we see here that there are three men who go with Jesus up a mountain to pray. They are not any three men. They are three disciples. Peter, John, and James. Who are these three men? Well, these are three men whom Jesus has previously called to follow after him and to be his apostles. Here are three men who have been with Jesus up until this point, from the moment of his baptism through every event of his life. And here they are, and they have been singled out, as it were, to be in this mountain, or on this mountain, on this day with Jesus. What an experience they're going to have. This experience is going to change their lives. It's a remarkable experience that they're going to have. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He writes of what he encountered that day and the impact that it had on his life. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is Peter's account of what he experienced on the mountain on this day of transfiguration. And here they are. And they're going to experience the revelation of the majesty of the glory of the Son of God. They're going to experience the revelation in the cloud and in the words of God, the power of God. And they're going to see Moses and Elijah. Truly astonishing and remarkable events. Something that they would never forget about. And something which we read at the end of the verse 36, they kept silent about and told no one in the days that they lived until the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes God does that for us. Sometimes in our lives, as we read His Word, or as we sit under the preaching of His Word, God in a particular way shows us something. We hear it for the first time. We may have heard it many times before. We may have read of it before. But in this time, by the Spirit of God, God reveals to us something of the fullness of the glory of Christ. He prepares us for work that we would have to do. Jesus takes these three men up to a mountain. It could be that this is the evening in which they travel up. It may be that these events take place at night. The reason why that's a possibility is because, as we shall see in a moment, we read that Peter and those who are with him fell asleep. There is also in Peter's comment, this comment about the lamp shining in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning rises. So it may have been that they had travelled up during the day, and the events that we now read about took place at night. There they are on the mountain, and Jesus is praying. This is something that Jesus did frequently. Jesus spoke to his Father in prayer. The Son of God, perfect as he was, spoke to his Father in prayer. As he is praying, the men with him are sleeping. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. So the events that take place from verse 29 to verse 31 take place while Peter and the others are asleep. We read that the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. The appearance of Jesus' face was changed. It was changed. Not that the features of his face changed, but the appearance of his face changed. Matthew speaks about this, and he says that it shone with a light, it dazzled. It dazzled brightly. There was a radiance about the face of Jesus that was exceptionally peculiar. And it's important that we note that. It's important that you understand that, because here we have a revelation for a moment of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ that was veiled during his earthly sojourn. When Jesus was on the earth, he was man and God. He did not cease to be God, but the glory of his divinity, his deity, was covered during his sojourn on earth. But for this moment, on the top of this mountain, the reality of the presence of Jesus as the person of God was revealed for a brief instant. And his face shines. It dazzles. It is astonishing in the way in which it presents itself. And not only do we read that his face shines, but his clothing is dazzling white as well. It's whiter than any form of detergent can make it. It's not just that the clothes are clean. It's not that the clothes have been washed exceptionally. It's whiter than white. It's whiter than white. The reason why it's whiter than white is because the glory of the form of Christ is being revealed. Peter speaks of the fact that he beheld the glory of the Son of God. That he sees God in the person of Jesus. That this manifestation of Jesus, more than just his human being, communicates to him the trueness of who God is. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is Jesus as God being revealed on the earth. It's not the glory of the Father being given to Jesus. It's the glory of Jesus himself as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Here he is, and his form manifests something that the earth has never ever witnessed before. This is the glory of who Jesus really is. Two men were with him, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the one who by God's hand had led the people out of Egypt, and Elijah, the first of the great prophets. Moses' body had been buried by God after he had looked across the border into the promised land. Elijah had been taken up by God from the earth. He had not died. Here we have these two men, and they're speaking with Jesus. They're talking with him. And note what they speak to him about. They speak to him of his departure, his death. And isn't it amazing how they express it, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem? Who accomplishes their death? Whoever speaks of their death as being an accomplishment? This death was an accomplishment because what would be earned by this death would be the salvation of the people of God. This conversation obviously takes place prior to Peter and them waking up. And I think that gives us a window, doesn't it, into the purpose of this transfiguration. When we look at the transfiguration, We often think of the benefit it was and must have been to Peter and James and John. But surely there was more of a benefit than just to Peter, James and John. Surely there must have been a purpose in this for the Lord Jesus himself. Why would God permit Peter and the others to sleep and for Jesus to engage in a conversation with Moses and Elijah if he didn't want that conversation and the key elements of that conversation to be kept from humanity? Surely if he'd have wanted humanity to know what that conversation was, he would have had Peter and the rest of them awake and listening to every word and noting every word in their conscience. But that's not the case. And surely the reason for that is that God here, through Moses and Elijah, is expressing something to the Lord Jesus. He's speaking to Jesus. It's evident that he is speaking to his son, because when he goes down in verse 35 and actually speaks in verse 35 out of the cloud, he says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when Peter recalls that, he says that the majestic glory said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Those are the same words that Jesus had heard in the moment of his baptism when he had submitted himself to the will of God to commence his ministry. And now as Jesus is beginning to commence the next phase of his ministry, the phase that will take him to Jerusalem, because we read in verse 51 that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus at his baptism had set his face to his ministry. Jesus at the transfiguration sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He sets his face to the suffering. He sets his face to the rejection. He sets his face to his death. He sets his face to the resurrection. Here is Jesus setting his mind and his heart and his will and his soul to the events that lie ahead of him at the cross at Calvary. And we're still only at Luke's Gospel chapter 9. We have to work our way through chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. It wasn't just in the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus that suddenly he finds himself drifting into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and then realizes that he's in a situation where the scribes and the Pharisees are against him, and then finds himself standing before Pontius Pilate with the crown upon his head when he gets taken into the Praetorium of Herod, and then walking down the street behind a cross that is being drawn by Simon the Cyrenian, and then finds himself nailed to a cross and wondering what on earth is happening. The words, my God, why have you forsaken me, that come from the lips of Jesus on the cross are words that he knows he's going to say at this moment. He knows the suffering. He knows the rejection. He knows the reviling. He knows what's going to take place at the hands of the elders, the priests and the scribes. He knows what Pontius Pilate is going to say. He knows what the soldiers are going to do. He knows the inevitable. And here God brings into his presence these two men, these two giants of the Old Testament church. And they're speaking with him. And they're letting him know that God knows what's happening. They're letting him know that the plan and the purpose of God is unfolding. They spoke of his departure. Well, he knew what was going to happen at his departure. We already see that. 8 days earlier, he had been speaking, and Peter had said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." He knew about it. Why are they speaking about it? Why are they speaking about it? Why are they speaking about what he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem? Because they're speaking about it because they're reminding him that this is part of the eternal purposes of the Father in heaven. He's being encouraged here. He's being strengthened. He sees Moses and Elijah. He's reminded of the resurrection that he knows is coming. There's favor. There's love. There's assurance. At the baptism, "This is my beloved son." At the transfiguration, "This is my beloved son." Jesus needed to hear the words from God. He says, "I am willing to go, turn my face to Jerusalem." And the Father comes to him and says, "You're my beloved son. It's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus turns his face to the task, and then the words come. Jesus turned his feet into the water, and the words came. Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem, and the words come on the Mount of Transfiguration. I wonder how often in our lives we have wished for the favor of God to come. We've wished for the hand of God to be laid upon us. We want some sign from God to say, I love you and you are blessed. Well, we have many of those every day in our lives. We have homes, we have food, we have jobs, we have many signs of God's blessing. But we yearn for God to come and convey to us in a particular way his love. Do you ever think about why that sometimes doesn't come? Is it that our order of events is wrong? That we say to God, well, if you bless, then I'll go. If you show that you're with me, then I'll certainly step out. If your hand of mercy and grace is evidently upon me, then we will do what you would, what I will do, what I would command you to do. Is it not the case that in the life of the Lord Jesus, Jesus did what he said he would do in obedience to the revealed will of the Father, and it was as he was doing that that the Father came and said to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It didn't act as a precursor. It acted as an encouragement as he had turned his face to do it. I wonder in our lives, is it the case that we need to turn our face more in obedience to God and to seek God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then wait for God as he will come to us and say to us, you are my beloved child. Rather than sitting and saying to God, well, God, I'll wait until you bless me and then I'll go. I'll wait until you encourage me and then I'll go. I'll wait until you demonstrate to me that your love for me is real and then I will act. The Lord Jesus thought, did, and acted. And as he was doing that, then the majestic glory, then the Father, then the one in the cloud comes and speaks to him and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then he sends the encouragement by the presence of Moses and Elijah. Then he communicates to Jesus, I hear the plan, I know the plan, and I hear and know the plan, and I'm telling you that you can be assured that this is going to work out the way that you've said it's going to work out. Should we not be seeking to act in obedience that we might experience the favor of the Lord? Should we not be acting in obedience and then receive encouragement as to the success of that which we would do? Should we not act in obedience and get the assurance of that which awaits? Peter and them are sleeping. They don't see nor hear these events that are taking place. But when they awake fully, they see the glory of the Lord Jesus and they see the two men standing in his presence. Peter doesn't know what to say. Let's not be too hard on Peter. God tells us he didn't know what he was saying in wanting to build these tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It's an interesting thought to know that how Peter knew it was Moses and Elijah, because he'd never met them, had he? And yet God revealed to him this is who they are. And then you have this cloud coming and overshadowing them. Peter, James, and John are scared by the presence of the cloud. The voice speaks from the cloud, as we've considered. And then, once the voice has spoken, they leave. That is, Moses and Elijah are taken back to where from whence they came to heaven. The voice disappears, and everything is in silence. I wonder how many days in their life did Peter, James, and John, in this, the following days of their lives, did they remember this day when they woke up on the mountain and beheld the glory of Jesus and saw Moses and Elijah, heard the babbling words of Peter, and then the authoritative statement from the cloud. And they realized that that day they had been in the presence of the living God. I wonder how many days in their lives that followed did that have a bearing on their thoughts, their words, and their deeds, and their actions. It certainly was that which fueled their testimony. It was that which they spoke of as being eyewitnesses of His Majesty. It's that which was a light to them in a shining dark, shining in a dark place. This stood in their lives as a critical moment, a moment they would never forget. But I think it was a moment in Christ's life that He never forgot. As the Father came to Him, encouraged Him, exhorted Him, and expressed to Him His love, knowing that He was now turning His face in obedience to Calvary at Jerusalem. There is the love of the Father to the Son. Amen.